Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, and reading from verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful testimony to God's faithfulness and God's wisdom. And we pray God's blessing upon that public reading of his word. Open the Romans chapter 8, and one particular verse of that passage that we're going to focus our thoughts on tonight, verse 28, where in the words of the New International Version we read, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Please have that verse in front of you if you can as we spend time around God's word tonight. But first, let's come before Him in prayer. Our Father, among the chief of the many blessings that You continue to bestow upon us is accessibility to Your holy word. The fact that we have the privilege of having Your word so readily available to us in all its completeness, in all its beauty, in all its profundity, and yet in all its simplicity. That there is so much for us to rejoice in, so much for us to feed upon, so much for us to feast and enjoy. And so we come tonight seeking Your help that we might be enriched as we consider this text from Your word. We ask You to do for us what we simply cannot do for ourselves, to feed our souls and to enhance our appreciation of Your wisdom, Your love, Your righteousness, Your goodness and mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I can't claim to be an expert in very much, but having retired after almost 30 years as a public prosecutor or a procurator fiscal, as we are known in Scotland, I think I can at least offer an opinion as to one of the distinguishing marks of the good prosecutor. And it's simply this: the ability to spot any loopholes in your case. You see, it's not at all wise for a prosecutor to look at a pile of papers relating to any particular case and say, "Oh, I do like this, there's lots of good stuff here," and just press on to bring the accused before the court on the basis of what I consider to be all the good stuff. The more prudent approach is to take that extra step of looking carefully to see if you can identify any weakness or legal loophole that the defence may later be able to expose. And if you find any such problems, you can then consider what action you can fairly take to deal with them. Because the task of the prosecutor is to construct a wall of evidence that is as solid and as well grounded as possible, bearing in mind that all the defence may need to do is identify one loose brick or some other material defect in your wall, something that can result in the prosecution case being compromised, even to the point of total collapse. And so I want you to try and imagine someone with this mindset coming to this big, bold statement made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where, in the words of the NIV, he says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now, that is a very big claim indeed for Paul to make. And you can well understand anyone wanting to examine this statement very closely to see if there are any loopholes. Because in one view, this seems just too good to be true. And in another view, it seems to be far too wide and much too strange to be true, especially when we consider all that we may have seen happening in the lives of others that we know of, and perhaps even in our own lives. But you'll notice that Paul could not possibly be more certain about this, because he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so tonight Paul would want to leave us convinced that there are in fact no loopholes in Romans 8:28, that it means exactly what it says, all because the truth that underpins this great verse and endows it with absolute certainty is the truth of God's sovereignty. And so we need to determine exactly what this verse is telling us, and then consider what that means in practice for each one of us here tonight. And I would suggest to you that a helpful way of approaching this verse is to ask four obvious questions that are prompted by what is said here. And also keep in mind the context in which this verse appears, especially from verse 18 towards the end, right to the end of the chapter. And so the first question is this: who are the people who benefit from God's work according to this verse? Who are the people who benefit from God's work according to this verse? Because this verse does not apply to everyone. And the people to whom this verse does apply are carefully specified by Paul, because he says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So those who are covered by this work of God are defined under reference to God's relationship to them. It's those who have been called according to God's purpose and are therefore members of the family of God. But you'll notice that the people are also defined under reference to their regard for God, because it's for those who love him. And of course, who love God only because he first loved us. And because we love him, we are seeking to live in communion with him and seeking to live in obedience to him. And we'll find that this couplet of love and purpose permeates everything that follows. But for the moment, the thing to notice is that this verse is limited in its application. It's limited to those whom God has called to himself and who love him because he first loved them. And it is for these particular and privileged people that in all things God works for their good. Now for our second question. Over what range of things does God work for our good according to this verse? Over what range of things does God work for our good? Well, Paul is telling us here that the Almighty and Eternal God, who is sovereign over all things, is actively at work behind all the changing scenes of our lives. And that in his wise and gracious providence, he so orders and overrules in every detail of our lives that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Yes, in all things. Not, you'll notice, in some things, or in most things, or even in all the good things. But strange though it may seem to us at times, in all things, God is at work for the good of his people. Now, this is something that none of us can fully understand, and it's a truth that many of us struggle to accept, if only because of the distressing and tragic nature of many of the things that feature in our own lives and otherwise impact on us because of what we see of tragic things happening in the lives of others. Yet it remains true, says Paul, that in all things when taken together and viewed as a whole, God is working out what is ultimately for our good. Which is why, if we're ever going to begin to understand anything of the nature of some of God's dealings with us this side of eternity, we can only hope to do so by looking back. After the consequences of many of the all things have kicked in and made their intended impression on the shape of our life. As the Bible teacher G. Oswald Sanders once wrote, "It is the comprehensiveness of the statement that is so breathtaking. Bereavement, illness, disappointment, blighted hopes, nervous disorders, children who are giving concern, lack of fruit in service despite earnest endeavor to fulfill conditions of fruit bearing. Surely these are not working together for good." Paul quietly asserts that such is the case. And the classic biblical illustration of the outworking of this truth is found in the experience of Joseph, the son of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 39 through to chapter 50, where after enduring a whole range of experiences, which included him over a period of about 13 years, moving from a Palestinian pit in which he had been deposited by his jealous brothers, via an Egyptian slave market to Potiphar's place, and from there to an Egyptian prison, and eventually to a position of prominence in Pharaoh's palace as Prime Minister of Egypt. God's purposes are being worked out. And that's all before he meets those brothers of his, those who at a human level were responsible for kicking this whole sequence of events off in the first place, because of their hateful jealousy of him. And you remember how, when he's reunited with them, Joseph says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done." Something that Joseph had come to understand in looking back, that strange though it may have seemed at times, his loving God had always been at work for his good behind all the changing scenes of his life. But the fact remains that during some of the darker experiences and the more trying periods of our lives, we find this truth in Romans 8:28. So very difficult to accept. And part of the explanation for this may well lie in our failure to recognize the range of methods by which God sometimes works, and the ways in which he causes or permits others to deal with us as part of his overall plan for our ultimate good. I remember many years ago hearing the well-known American pastor Ron Dunn, who used to preach at Keswick, speaking on tape. And he was speaking about how he had spent his whole day off doing dirty jobs in the garden and in the garage of his home in the Midwest. And just as he was about to severely challenge the efficiency of the plumbing system in his home by taking a shower, his wife got him to rush down to the local store for some basic essentials to save her having to make the trip. It seems it even happens to pastors. And so, looking like the great unwashed, this well-known and respected minister reluctantly enters the store late at night. And on finding to his horror that it has a thriving subculture of nighttime shoppers, he hardly dares to look up or even glance to the side in case in his state he's recognized by someone. And all went well. All went well until he got to the checkout, the quietest checkout that he could find, only to discover that one of the ladies from his church was already there, just beyond the checkout. She was carefully and, from his point of view, far too slowly packing her purchases into carrier bags. And as Ron Dunn so humorously puts it, the devil made her turn round, and then turn back, and then turn round again. And as she screwed her eyes up and as she viewed this fellow looking so much like an unmade bed, she suddenly blurted out, "Reverend Dunn, I didn't recognize you as my minister. You looking like that without your suit and tie on." I remember having a similar experience 4.5 years ago in Rigmore Hospital after spending 4 days in a life support machine. I looked up, had tubes coming out of places I didn't even know I had places, and as I saw the family gathered around the bed, I saw this strange figure at the bottom of the bed, dressed in motorcycle gear, leathers the lot. Pastor Meredith. And after Ron Dunn had recovered from this public embarrassment, he kept thinking about what this lady had said. And he, a man who had known so much tragedy in his own family life, began to ponder over the strange ministers that God sometimes brings into contact with his people, to enable us to learn spiritual lessons that will be for our lasting benefit. Just like ministers who are not dressed in the familiar style we might expect, and are, as it were, out of uniform, we fail to recognize them for what they are. But they are still God's ministers to us. And so, in accordance with God's will for us, any one of us can encounter the ministry of disappointment. Joseph did. Joseph met with disappointment in that Egyptian prison when the chief cupbearer got released. And despite being specifically asked by Joseph to remember him to Pharaoh, Genesis 40 verse 23 says the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. What a sore one that must have been for Joseph, as his bright hopes gave way to dark doubts arising from the delay in anything happening. And then deep disappointment takes hold as he realizes that he's been completely let down by his former cellmate. But how often is this ministry of disappointment necessary for our good. Isn't it the case that although we neither recognized it nor appreciated it at the time, it's been necessary for disappointments to come to us as God's ministers for various reasons? And often to wrestle us free from something or someone that was threatening to hinder our spiritual progress. And what about those changing circumstances that can so disturb our peace, but eventually help us to see the sheer scale of God's provision for us and cause us to cling ever more closely to the Lord? Warren Wiersbe writes, "The more comfortable we become, the less we welcome change. And yet there's no growth without challenge. And there's no challenge without change. And none of us finds change an easy thing to cope with." And then there's the ministry of sorrow and suffering that can test us to our limits, just as Job experienced and Paul himself had found, yet another of God's ministers moving into the very deepest areas of our being to do an essential and refining work in our lives. Strange ministers, some of which may be immediately recognizable for what they are, some of them which we simply do not recognize for what they are. We simply don't get our heads around it. Why is this happening to me? I just cannot see the point in all this. I cannot see that there can be any good purpose in this. Strange ministers. But God's ministers that have been deliberately employed to do a corrective, refining, and purifying work of grace in the lives of his people. And so we have to learn and continually remind ourselves that the all things that impact upon the life of the child of God are either planned by God or permitted by God. Either way, it's all overseen by God. And so nothing happens in our lives that's out with his knowledge and beyond his ability to control. In other words, there's nothing at all random about what happens to the child of God. If there's one word that seems to typify so much of the mindset of the 21st century, it's this word random. There's nothing at all random about what happens to the child of God. And nothing at all happens to us by chance or due to good luck or bad luck. There is no trace of the doctrine of luck in the Bible. But there is a great deal to be found in the Bible concerning God's providence, God's wise, gracious, loving providence. As the great Keswick preacher Dr. F.B. Meyer said of all of us who have entrusted our lives to God through placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "A providence is shaping our ends. A plan is developing in our lives. A supremely wise and loving being is making all things work together for good. In the sequel of our life story, we shall see that there was a meaning and necessity in all the previous incidents, save those which are the result of our own folly and sin, and that even those have been made to contribute to the final result. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so thirdly, we need to ask, what is the ultimate objective of this work of God according to this verse? What is God's ultimate objective? Well, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is a God of love, and he loves to bring even greater levels of blessing into the lives of his children and to do them good with all that this embraces. But what does God consider to be the ultimate good for which he is causing all things to work together? That's the question. Because one thing is clear. For our good does not necessarily mean for our comfort and ease, nor for our good health, our pleasure, or our material prosperity or financial stability. But, says Paul, it's still for our good, as God perceives and determines it. So what is our ultimate good? Well, the following verse, verse 29, reveals what God considers to be the ultimate good. For here Paul refers to God's specific intent in calling us to himself in the first place. He says, here's God's ultimate objective. We were predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Do you see that? God's ultimate purpose and our highest good is that we should become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is this. When we're asked to consider what is for our good, our minds tend to operate at a completely different level. We tend to think in terms of various material and physical benefits, health benefits. And our preferred route to the enjoyment of these benefits would always involve a short and pleasurable journey. That's just the way we think. So both in terms of what we naturally consider to be for our good and our preferred way of getting it, we may well find ourselves in a position where we're completely at odds with what God has in mind for us. For that which is of first importance to God is not always what we regard as our personal priority. And even if Christ's likeness were our first and highest priority, do you know how to bring about that level of transformation in your own life? Or in the lives of others that you care about? No, of course we don't. We just don't. And this is precisely why we often find it difficult to understand why God is working in our lives in the way he does, or even accept that God can possibly be at work at all in our situation, given the particular circumstances that currently confront us and all the perplexities that continue to trouble us. And yet, have there not been occasions when God, in his loving care and vigilance over us, has used what we considered at the time to be a serious reversal in our personal circumstances or an adverse change in our personal health, perhaps even to the point of a crisis, to to be the means by which we have eventually come to appreciate in a fresh and wonderful way the all-embracing sufficiency of God's sustaining grace for us. And this enriching experience of God's comfort and compassion has then enabled us, or will yet equip us, to comfort others in their troubles with the comfort we ourselves have received from God, to quote Paul. Yes, there are some of us here tonight who know what it is to have had God in his infinite wisdom and merciful kindness introduce various stresses and strains and unwelcome pressures into our lives in order to prise us away from certain activities or interests which were unhealthy in terms of our spiritual well-being, or to deflect us from some personal ambitions or relationships that would be unhelpful in relation to our spiritual development, and in his holiness to teach us the essential importance of obedience to his will as revealed in his word, draw us into a closer walk with himself, and then lead us in approved paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so even through what we may perceive to be the crushing disappointments and the so-called bad experiences of life that we would never have chosen for ourselves, God in his sovereign grace and mercy has been and is still overruling, so that these can operate as remedial processes for our spiritual benefit and function as refining processes for our greater usefulness and future fruitfulness in his service. Yes, God knows exactly what he's doing. And God knows why he's doing what he's doing. And while God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, and we may never understand God's methods, we'll spare ourselves a great deal of anguish if we are able under God to grasp and keep in mind his ultimate purpose, which is to make us more and more like Jesus. And that's a process that he alone knows how to advance. That's very much his department. And so finally and very briefly, what is the actual assurance then that this verse speaks of? For the Apostle Paul begins the verse by boldly stating with firm conviction that there's something that can be known, something that we can be absolutely assured of in the midst of all the unanswered questions and perplexities of life. We know, says Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Says Paul, God is at work in our lives and in every circumstance that affects our lives. And God knows what he's doing. And what he is doing is for our good. As G. Oswald Sanders has said of this verse, interpreted in its context, with full value being given to each word, there is no verse in the whole of Scripture which will give such poise and serenity in the midst of tragedy, trial, or disappointment. And there's something else. And the Lord himself wants us to be absolutely assured of this. There are no loopholes in this inspired statement. There are no loopholes. And it remains true, even though we may never understand at any point in this life how each of all the various elements and differing experiences of our lives have contributed to the finished tapestry of our lives. And even though we may never see the complete picture, this side of eternity, as the poet has put it, not until the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, will God unroll the pattern and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern he has planned. And what about the meantime? Well, in the meantime, we can safely and confidently trust in our faithful, wise, and loving God, the one whom Paul tells us did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And we can therefore say with Paul, in the words of verse 38 of our chapter, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, separate you, separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.